The job of a cheerleader is to get everybody stirred up. It is to get them emotionally riled up to support their team. We're the best. We're number one. And they've got their various cheers and activities they do in order to accomplish that very thing. Have you ever noticed that when they do the interviews during the game, they never interview the cheerleaders about game strategy? They never talk to the cheerleaders, at least I've never seen it, about the chances of the team winning. Because cheerleaders know those things. They support the team even if it's the lousiest roster the school has ever had. They're supposed to get out there and support that team and get others to do the same thing, regardless of the quality of the performance of the players. Now that's what a cheerleader does. A prophet has an entirely different role. A prophet is literally a spokesman for God, one who speaks by inspiration, by divine guidance. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1, that the holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word prophet literally implies the idea of God providing the message. And a preacher likewise has a similar role, although he does not speak by inspiration. Instead, he preaches that which has already been revealed. That's my role, is to preach the revealed Word of God. Preachers have to decide whether they're going to be cheerleaders or whether they're going to be preachers. Local congregations likewise have to decide if what they want in the pulpit is a preacher, one who sounds forth the Word of God, or whether they want a cheerleader. Now, I know that guy on the screen is not near as handsome as I am, but it was the best I could do, not having a digital photo of myself in a cheerleading uniform. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about the role of the preacher versus that of the cheerleader. We're going to do that from 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter. Rather interesting story back there. You might want to begin turning in your Bibles as I tell you what we're going to try to accomplish this evening. In compensation to all of the NASCAR people whom I have ridden, no pun intended, rather difficult, and since today was a big race, we're going to go NASCAR tonight. And we're going to do two things. We're going to draw some lessons from this story about Ahab and Jehoshaphat. That's our first objective. But secondly, and really more fundamental, I want to reinforce our conviction. And I say reinforce because I believe we already hold this conviction that God's Word is the only thing that can be trusted as truth. Now, if you've turned to 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, let's begin reading in the first verse there and review some of the details of that story. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Jehoshaphat, of course, was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Ahab was the king at the time of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, perhaps one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings, the few good kings of the southern kingdom. But they are allied by marriage. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. They're going to go to battle together. Ramoth Gilead is at the far eastern extremity on the other side of the Jordan River, the far eastern border of the northern kingdom. Ahab wants to take that city back from the Syrians, and he wants Jehoshaphat's help in that battle, in that endeavor. So Ahab, king of Israel, said, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Well, that's a reasonable request. If we're going to go to battle, let's consult the Lord and see how things are going to go. Let's see if it's going to be successful. And Ahab, then, the king of Israel, verse 5, gathered the prophets together. They're the ones who would speak for the Lord, supposedly. 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." And so Ahab satisfies Jehoshaphat's request, and he inquires of the Lord with 400 prophets. However, it's very likely that those 400 prophets were the prophets of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel are the same couple, Jezebel the queen, are the same couple who had been in the business of murdering the prophets of the Lord. You may recall that in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, there was a contest between Elijah, prophet of the Lord, and some prophets of Baal. And Elijah in chapter 19, as we discussed last Sunday evening, begins to run from Jezebel following the massacre, the slaughter of these Baal prophets, because he feels like he's the only one and he'll lose his life. Jezebel and Ahab have been cleansing the land of God's prophets. So the 400 prophets that we're dealing with here are not the Lord's prophets. They are prophets of Baal, most assuredly. And Ahab says, "Fine, we'll inquire of the Lord." And so he calls his prophets, and 400 of them, apparently to a man, say in verse 5, "Go up, for the Lord, or the for God will deliver it into the king's hand." They encourage him. However, Jehoshaphat wanted to know specifically what Jehovah God had to say about this. And as the story continues in verse 6, Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord there that we may inquire of him?" Now, that's an interesting statement. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord? Do you think Jehoshaphat was unaware of what was going on in the northern kingdom? He understood that the prophets of God were being killed by Ahab and Jezebel, and he's asking, is there anybody left? Can we inquire of somebody else? He didn't have too much confidence in the 400. Who are probably, in fact, prophets of Baal and not prophets of Jehovah. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There's still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." King of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne, and they wait. They wait while one prophet is summoned to give his counsel, the Lord's counsel, about this endeavor. And so they sat at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Imagine the scene, if you will. They're sitting there waiting, and here are the 400 prophets cavorting and doing all of their stuff in front, probably similar to what was going on in 1 Kings 18, cutting themselves perhaps and dancing and all of that sort of thing. And it's a big spectacle as they're assuring these two kings that it's going to be nothing but success for them. The road is golden. Micaiah is being summoned. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." Now we've got visual aids. Zedekiah is going to get ambitious, and he's going to act out the victory. He's going to be like, the king is going to be like the bull pushing with the horns, symbol of power. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." That is an interesting verse for a couple of reasons. In the first place, why in the world is this messenger the least bit concerned about one prophet, what one prophet would say, if they've already got 400 prophets who are basically saying, "Go up, you're going to prosper"? I'll tell you why. because the messenger understood what we need to see in the text, and that is Jehoshaphat's going to put more credence in this one prophet of the Lord than he does 400 prophets of Baal. And the messenger doesn't want Jehoshaphat and all his armies going home. So please, he says to Micaiah, why don't you say the same thing as all the... I'm giving you some insight here, Micaiah, about what's already been prophesied. Don't drop the cake here. Say the same thing as what everybody else has said. And of course, Micaiah, being a prophet of the Lord, what he says in verse 13 is, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. May I suggest to you that it was probably at that point that the messenger probably ground his teeth. I knew this was going to happen. This is why Ahab didn't like Micaiah in the first place. Then he came to the king, verse 14, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Well, there you go. It's exactly what they wanted, what Ahab and the 400 prophets have wanted to hear. It's what the messenger had encouraged him to say. Say the same thing as the other prophets. But the story's not over, because Ahab detected something apparently in the tone of that prophecy, of that response. In verse 15, he says to Micaiah the prophet, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now that verse is an oddity. Because here's Ahab who says, I don't like him. He always prophesies evil against me. I hate him. And now Micaiah comes and says the good thing and says, go on up. But apparently there must be sarcasm or some sort of ironic tone to his voice, because Ahab is suspicious that he's not getting the truth. And lo and behold, Ahab wants the truth. Then he said, verse 16, Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace. Ahab, you go, you don't return. That's what the Lord says. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Ahab was so convinced that it would be an evil prophecy. After all, that'd probably been the pattern, considering Ahab's character and conduct, that when the prophet says something good, he doesn't believe it. He still wants to know what the truth is. When he gets it, he says, I knew it. Murphy's Law. Never does say anything good about me. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So that one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And finally, the Lord decides to send a spirit to deceive Ahab. And I want you to drop down to verse 23. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, listen to this, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Being a smart aleck. You're a prophet, so you say. So tell me. Much like they blindfolded Jesus and smote him with their hands and then said, tell us, prophesy, who it is that struck you, in their sarcasm and in their unbelief. Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. And so what we've got is a story of cheerleaders. About cheerleaders. You didn't know the Bible talked about cheerleaders. But that's what the 400 are. They are simply there to stir up the troops and tell the king what he wants to hear. They're not giving good advice. They're not worried about success. Their job, as far as they're concerned, is to say what the king wants to have said. There was one preacher there, one prophet there, who told the truth about God's opinion of this mission. Now, Jehoshaphat should never have been fraternizing with Ahab. And it is surprising to me in the remainder of this chapter that having heard what the prophet Micaiah said about the outcome of the battle, he still went into battle. In fact, you got to wonder about his wisdom just a little bit, because Ahab, since it's been prophesied that he's not coming back home, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, listen, I'm going to disguise myself. Now, do the math here. Two kings, one disguise, who stands out? You don't have to be a Huntsville rocket scientist to figure that one out. I don't know why Jehoshaphat didn't, but he goes into battle, and lo and behold, the Syrians pick him out as the king, and they start pursuing him. And he nearly loses his life. The Lord actually saves him. But you know, the irony in all of this is, despite the disguise, the text says an archer just shot at random, and the arrow struck Ahab, and Ahab will die just like the prophet said. You can't fool God with a disguise. I don't care if it is a good wig, because he's going to perform his will, even as was predicted. Now, that story, besides illustrating the difference between a cheerleader and a prophet, also suggests some rather simple lessons or applications, but that also have to do with this same idea of whether you want a preacher or a cheerleader. And the first one I would point out to you, and not at the risk of being simplistic, is that truth is not established by numbers. There is not of necessity any truth just because something, a lot of people say the same thing. One person may very well be teaching the truth when everyone else disagrees. 400 prophets all saying the same thing. One man on the other side of the story saying something different, and who spoke the truth? Don't judge truth based on how many people are saying it. That's the point. And in fact, that's frequently been illustrated in the biblical text, hasn't it? You remember the story of the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan? And of the 12, 10 came back and said, can't do it. Too big, too many, too strong, can't do it. Gotta go back to Egypt. Two of them said, we can take them. They are our bread. We will, if you pardon the non-literal translation here, we're gonna eat them up with God's help. And the two were right. The 10 were wrong. You can't necessarily go with the majority and understand then that you have the truth about things. Now let's make that same application. Let's apply that principle, that axiom, to what's going on in our lives. How many scientists are saying that evolution is true? More than are saying that creation is true? You want to get down to just a counting of the sides, you're going to find a lot more scientists on the evolution side. Does that mean necessarily that it's true? Don't you be fooled by the cheerleaders, by the 400 prophet syndrome. You understand that truth is not determined by how many are saying it. Truth is determined by God's Word. Okay? Those of you who believe in water baptism for the remission of sins, you're the minority. Do you know that? You ever been told that? I have. Why, you can't possibly understand the Scriptures correctly. So many people, and well-educated and religiously educated scholars, they say that you are wrong. You're in the minority. You can't be right. I'll be with Joshua and Caleb any day. I'd rather be with Noah than outside the ark. I'd rather be with Micaiah than the 400. You see the point? You can't let people convince you that just because a lot of people think differently, and incidentally, we're in the minority about a lot of things. We're in the minority about instrumental music in the religious world. We're in the minority about water baptism, its purpose and necessity. We're in the minority when it comes to the organization of a local church. We're in the minority when it comes to the use of church funds. We're in the minority when it comes to the mission of the congregation, local congregation. Folks, we're in the minority. So do we not have the truth? Well, it just depends on how you're going to determine truth. If you're going to do it by numbers, then I guess we don't. But I thought truth was determined by what God says, not how many men are saying something. That is an important principle. You can go on and talk about marriage and divorce. What do the majority say? Different than what most of us, if not all of us, believe. That doesn't make it the truth. Now, another lesson I think that kind of stands out here in this particular story, this passage, is that there's often going to be pressure to say, and I apologize, that's not very visible. It was much more visible on my screen. There's going to be pressure to say what others are saying. And particularly preachers come under that pressure. Don't rock the boat! Micaiah was pressured to say what all the other prophets were saying. The messenger told him, say, now listen, here's what the prophets have been prophesying. You get in line. Don't be a sore thumb and stand out here among the other prophets. But notice what he says. As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. That's why he wasn't a cheerleader. That's why he was a prophet. Because he said, what determines my message is the Lord, not what men want, and I'll rock the boat if that's necessary. If you'll pardon the interpretation of his statement. How many of you young people over here think that the earth is round? How many of you are not sure? Some of you didn't even raise your hands. You know you were in the minority. If you'd have lived two centuries ago, you'd have been in the minority. In fact, people would have called you crazy. Everybody knows that if you sail to the edge of the world, you're going to fall off. The maps even said that. They'd show you the edge and show you the dragons and all that sort of thing. The world was flat. You're bucking popular opinion here. Going with this round earth idea, this craziness, that it's a circle of some sort. And so it has been with lots of things in life. That the truth has not necessarily been the majority opinion. People rocked the boat when they said something different. Why? The sun is the center of the solar system, not the earth. I didn't think about saying this. It's not in my outline, but I got to tell you this. I got a book not very long ago. A serious publication. Near as I can tell, this guy's serious. He may not be all there, but he is serious. And in this book, he spends about that much of a good-sized book proving that the earth is the center of the solar system. There are still some people in the minority. In this case, he's wrong. Okay? I think sometimes we have this problem, this business of don't rock the boat within local congregations. Preacher gets up and he says, now listen, here's what the scriptures teach, at least as near as I understand it. And someone stands at the back and says, you know, he's not teaching what we always believed. That sounds different. One of the most important lessons I have ever learned from church history is this. In the 1950s, brethren in the Church of Christ, those of us who belong to this fellowship, the vast majority of them believed that it was okay for a congregation to take funds out of its treasury and send them to an orphan's home, or to use the sponsoring church arrangement, to send funds from a local congregation's treasury off to some radio organization, evangelism organization like the Herald of Truth. Churches were doing it all across the land. And a few preachers, relatively speaking, began to question that. Can we really do that? Is that right? Is that scriptural? Do we have authority to do that? And brethren came out of the woodwork saying, listen, these people are teaching something different. They were teaching the same thing that you and I now believe. Not because they believed it, but that we hold the same conviction they do. My point is the majority happened to be wrong. It was the minority that questioned the teaching that was being done in pulpits at the time, who then discovered that it wasn't true. Wasn't in conformity with the scriptures. Now I'll tell you why that's the most important lesson in church history that I can think of. It tells me that I can't ever afford, neither can you, to question what I teach and what I believe. For fear that at some point I may, in a sense, confirm myself in some error because, after all, that's what I've always taught. That's what the brethren around me have always taught. Brethren, you can't determine truth that way. sometimes the boat gets rocked because we're not on the right path. And you see that again and again throughout history. As men like Alexander Campbell and others who basically said, listen, I don't believe what I've always heard. It just doesn't match the Scriptures. There are boat rockers. Too many Bible classes have become nothing more than creed recitals. Why, we're scared to death if someone says something or has an idea that's not exactly what we've heard always in the past. And I will tell you, in my personal experience, I have heard preachers ridicule other preachers because the preacher said, one preacher said, oh listen, I think it's this way, and another preacher says, oh no, I've never heard anything like that, as though that's the determinant of truth. What everybody's always said. I heard someone say a long time ago, it stuck with me, if you preach something new, we don't want it. We want the old gospel. And that's a true statement. It's a good maxim as long as you've got the old gospel. You see? And in the 1950s, we'd gotten away from the old gospel. And we needed to get back to the truth. The Scriptures provide us with a lot of examples of courageous preachers who rocked the boat. We talked about Amos in the drill class. Amos was from the southern kingdom, sent to the northern kingdom. Amos said, I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. Here's the Lord's message. And they said, Amos, you go eat bread in your own country. We don't need you here. They didn't like what he had to say. John the Baptist lost his head because he was a courageous prophet who rocked the boat, preached against Herod's marriage. The Apostle Paul was persecuted from city to city because he rocked the boat. He preached Gentiles are the subjects of salvation without becoming good Jews. That is, without becoming circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. He rocked the boat. And of course, the most courageous preacher of all, Jesus Christ. And you see his courage and the controversy that surrounded him in passages like Matthew 19:9 and other passages in which he confronts the Jews. Well, I think there's something else that we need to take from this passage. And I believe it's pretty clear in Ahab's response to Micaiah. Folks sometimes blame the messenger because they don't really like the message. I hate him, Ahab said. Because he never says anything good about me, only evil. Never occurred to Ahab that maybe he ought to change his behavior and maybe that would change the message. I didn't want to do that. So he'd rather hate the messenger than listen to the message and change his own life. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul wrote to Timothy, verses 3 and 4, he said, for the time will come, having charged him to preach the gospel in season, out of season, at every opportunity, he says, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Ahab had itching ears, and there were 400 prophets who just loved to scratch. And Paul said, you need to teach people the truth. The time's coming when they won't listen to it. They want preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Let me tell you a common scenario. I've seen this happen. A preacher addresses some legitimate problem in a congregation. He does so from a scriptural standpoint. Those who need to make the corrections, or maybe just others who are worried about a fuss, begin to campaign against the preacher. He's upsetting our perfect church. Pressure then becomes brought to bear on the elders, if the congregation has elders, to get the preacher to leave. Or if there are no elders, sometimes members form parties and they issue ultimatums. If he doesn't go, we go. They really don't want to go. They just want to make the preacher leave so he'll shut up or take his message like Amos someplace else. Go eat bread at some other congregation. Ahab commanded that Micaiah was to suffer if the king didn't come back in peace. As though he could change the outcome of the prophecy by threatening the messenger. Now listen carefully. You can't change the truth even if you silence the preacher. The scriptures still read the same. And if there is a legitimate problem that needs to be addressed, it will still remain there, whether the preacher says something about it or not necessarily. You can get rid of the preacher, it doesn't solve the problem. But sometimes congregations act just like Ahab. Rather than change their behavior and address the problem, they change the preachers. And you can do that. It's very easy. You're fired. Go get somebody else. And it's done all the time. But God's word reads the same even if the preacher gets fired. It takes a deep love for the truth and a strong desire to be right before God to accept teaching which requires you to change. One of you this morning came to me after the sermon and said one of the kindest things you could say to me, anybody. A member said, listen, you step on our toes sometimes, but I appreciate it. Now I'll tell you what that illustrates. It illustrates a love for the truth. The desire to be right with God, to do right, to grow and to make your way to heaven, regardless of the cost. So if things need to be shaken up, if you need to rebuke me, then go ahead and do it because that's what I need. Many a time I have anguished over sermons whether I should preach them or not. And I've gone ahead and preached them, although I was quite sure there might be some unpleasantness afterwards, simply because I was confident that that's what needed to be said in a particular circumstance. You know what's interesting to me? That it is more often the new converts that possess that attitude of tell me what I need to hear than it is older Christians. Because it seems that as we get older, as we've been Christians longer, we tend to lose that attitude. We get fixed in our ideas, we get fixed in our own convictions, and we don't want anybody messing with our beliefs. Regardless of how many scriptures he suggests. Well, we crossed the finish line. And hopefully here's what we did tonight. What we suggested, first of all, is that it's just really easy for preachers to begin to act like cheerleaders. And I'll tell you why. Preachers don't want to lose their jobs any more than you want to lose your job, if you have one. They have families, they have bills, they have different obligations of a financial nature, just like you do. And so some preachers will protect their jobs because they don't want to lose them. And protecting their job means they preach what people want to hear. Just like the 400 prophets who said, go up, God's going to prosper you. And so preachers will say whatever needs to be said in order to keep people happy. They scratch ears. Become ear scratchers. Patting members on the back will draw more compliments and strengthen one's position in a local congregation. More than preaching the truth with some audiences. Now there are exceptions. There are a lot of Christians who don't want to be patted on the back necessarily. They want to hear the truth. Because they understand the value of the truth. And the consequences of not following it. And it's my prayer that that's the way you are. As you look at yourself in relationship to the truth. Now, please understand, I'm not recommending nor am I defending preachers who browbeat those who have assembled to listen to God's Word. I think preaching needs to be encouraging, and I probably fail some in that regard. But no practice, no member should be exempt from the scrutiny of God's Word. Not a preacher, not an elder, not a deacon, not the biggest contributor to the church. Not the woman who started the congregation with her husband's funds years ago. Not the movers and shakers of the congregation. Nobody is exempt from scrutiny against the truth. Do you believe that? Or are there some who are exempt to the law? I don't believe so. I don't know of any scripture that teaches that. And so preachers are going to have to rebuke from time to time. Now, I think they ought to rebuke with Scripture and not opinion. But when Scripture is used, brethren have two options. They can either submit to God's will, or they can be rebellious. And God's Word says rebellion's punished. Severely punished, in fact. The final test of any message is not who preaches it, or even how many are preaching it, or even if I happen to like the message. The final test is, does the Word of God really teach it? Now, brethren, I know that there are times when I probably fail in this regard. I don't do a real good job sometimes, maybe, of coming to the proper understanding, but I do my best to give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that I preach, and I'm going to continue to do that. I don't have any other choice, unless, of course, I want to become a cheerleader. And I don't have the legs for it. So I'm going to keep teaching the truth to you, and I'm going to keep providing you with the verses that suggest exactly what I'm teaching. And let the chips fall where they may. That's what a preacher has to do. If he's going to remain true to his charge, that is, to his responsibility before God. Now, I will tell you that the sad part of 2 Chronicles chapter 18 is that Jehoshaphat knew the right source for truth. He didn't want to listen to the 400 prophets of Baal. He wanted at least one prophet of the Lord. But when the prophet came, he didn't listen to the message. We're going to have a gospel meeting here in just a couple, 3 weeks. And the elders have invited one of the finest gospel preachers that you can find anywhere in terms of knowledge, experience, to talk to us about the home. But he can preach until he's red in the face. If we're not willing to listen to what he says and put it in practice, it doesn't do us any good. Any more than the person who hears the gospel is benefited by it if they don't obey it. And so tonight the invitation is extended to anyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, who needs to respond to the gospel in obedience. It may be that there's someone here who, although they've already obeyed the gospel, become a Christian, has wandered away and needs to be restored, needs to get back to following the truth. Maybe something's been said tonight, or you've read something in this story that has motivated you to make the right choice. We'll assist you, pray with you, encourage you, even as you would encourage us. But if you're not a Christian, then you need to put the Word of God into practice. Express your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and having repented of your sins, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We want to give you that opportunity right now. We stand to sing to encourage you.